This morning's passage comes from the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. It may be found on page 240 of the New Testament section of your Pew Bible, and on page 1454 of the Children's Bible. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Yet again, our friend and pastor, John, here is walks very tenderly over these things. He's sort of a little bit unclear, a little bit murky about these things. Not at all. So let us pray together that God might, in fact, help us to see and follow what John is here saying, what God is saying through John, perhaps to us this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, holy and righteous God, ever forgiving God, may these words that John spoke to the early church be words that we also, in hearing this morning, allow to penetrate our hearts, and so also to give shape to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, over the weekend, I learned a little bit about neighborly love. As yesterday, my neighbor invited me to go to the NBA playoff game where the Warriors beat the Rockets. Yeah. It was a lot of fun. So I'm not exactly sure what John meant when he said, how does God love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? It was a lot of fun, and if anyone else wants to love me in this way, I am open. Surely a kind and generous gesture, but to understand what our text really has in store for us this morning, we probably need to back up a little bit further. The context of John's letter is to a church that was a living in tension. As so many of the letters in the Bible, it was a kind of a controversy that was broiling in a community that led to the writing of the letter. And so John wrote to a community that was under strain. There was some innovative teaching that was going on in this community, and John wanted to set the record straight. There was seemed to be some sort of moral laxity that was emerging in the community as well, and it had grown kind of thin in response to God's righteousness. And so the first part of John's letter is focused on the sense that God is light and therefore live in the light. God is righteous and holy, and so therefore, to be people of God, we live in righteousness and holiness. Now, here in the second half of the book, here is sort of the turning point. In chapter 3, verse 11, we come to see that God is love, sort of dominates the second half of this letter. And if God is love, then love one another. Maybe in trying to exercise or root out some of that innovative teaching, to focus on that kind of moral clarity, there was also a kind of exacting meanness that got employed as well. And so John wants to wake them up not only to the fact that God is righteous, therefore we as God's people live righteous lives, but also God is loving, and therefore the mark of the Christian community is to be an ever-loving community as well. And John's words here are not difficult to understand, but they are very difficult to live. These words are not new. He says it right at the beginning. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. This is nothing new. We should love one another. It's essential to Christ's teaching. It was presented so often as the kind of singular, overarching mark of discipleship. Jesus had said it to his disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. The one clarifying or distinguishing fact that they would be the disciples of Jesus Christ is this: if you have love for one another. It's the evidence. I belong to and follow after Jesus. Because my life is his, I live it for others. It's what Paul said in Ephesians when he said, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love. And so John, following after Jesus, John, in concert with Paul, says that we are to love consistently and comprehensively, continually and individually, playing no favorites, no biases, no discriminations among you, brothers and sisters. Love one another because you are family. Love for others flows out of God's love for us. So the big point of this message, the big point that John is trying to drive home to them, is that Jesus, their heart and their desire, their identity in Jesus, it is the source and it is also the shape of their love for one another. That their identity in Christ, identifying themselves and their lives with Christ, means that Christ is the source and also the shape of their love. And essentially in this section, John is saying, so church, how is your love life? How is it going? Well, like many families, so often, sometimes we can be a little bit dysfunctional. And so John knows that, and he starts right in from the very beginning and setting the stage of how is it that Christ is the source of our love for one another. Well, he says, you know, there was this family one time. These two brothers, in fact, Cain and Abel. And what John wants to make clear is he wants to expose the motivation of Cain. And he wants to give us a sense of the contrasting motivation of love in our life as well. We must not be like Cain, he says, who is from the evil one and murdered, literally butchered his brother. And then this question, why did he murder him? We may kind of wonder when reading this letter, like, what's this about? Like, why does he go back to Cain? What is he trying to get at here? And I think it's worth taking a closer look before we just sort of move on to the rest of what John says. If we look in Genesis, we read about these two brothers. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, I confess, sort of early on reading this story, there's sort of a sense in which you kind of wonder, like, is this a trick question? Like, what's really going on here? Is it a sort of a guess what I'm thinking, Cain and Abel, that God is kind of saying? Am I a vegan or am I a carnivore? Like, just sort of figure it out. That on the surface, we read that text and it's sort of hard to know what is distinguishing these two offerings. In fact, the text itself doesn't really give us a whole lot of help. The same word is used for both of the gifts that are offered. The same recognition of what is being offered, and yet it seems that the only thing that differentiated the gifts was the posture of the heart in which it was offered. The way that Cain and Abel's expression and gift was an expression also of their heart. And Abel's obedience to this call, there was a sense that they knew what God was asking of them, and that Abel's obedience was an expression of his heart, and Cain, an expression of his minimal disposition toward God. There's a subtle difference in the offering that is supplied and offered to God, that Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel, the text says, the firstborn of his flock, the fat portions. the best of what he had. Cain, just a little something from what he had grown. Abel, the very best of what he had. And it seems that the author is less concerned about Cain's offering than about Cain's response, because there's a little bit of an interaction that God has with Cain afterward as well. It says, Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain's reaction is, the next chance he had to be alone with Abel, he rose up and he struck him. You see, Cain's reaction, the way that he followed through on that event, also exposed and revealed his heart. He had been, in his relationship and his engagement with God, trying to build up sort of credit with God, to win favor with God, rather than to honor and to glorify God. And why do we respond? And how do we respond to God's goodness in our lives? Do we respond with sort of a minimal expression? Or does God have our whole life to live out the fullness of our calling and character out of an expression of our great love and our desire and our aim to simply please, honor, and glorify the God of our great affection? Why do we worship? Go to church, give, serve, read our Bible, pray. If not for love of God, if not because we desire to behold and to reflect God, then it's in vain. It's simply a quest for some sort of merit on our own part to put God somehow in our debt. And Cain could have responded differently. To celebrate with Abel his good gift. To humbly inquire more of what it is that God desires and took pleasure in. And so here we come to see the connection between what we reflected on last week and this text that's before us this week. That if our love for God is not clear, then our love for one another will at very best be anemic. It will be hard to sustain. That God and His love for us, known and evident in Jesus Christ, is the source of our love and keeps us from looking at others and looking at God as if somehow His blessings were limited, and to look at others around us as if they were getting what really was ours, as if these were things that were sort of a limited supply. I remember when we were in seminary, it was a time in our life in which we had had Jacob. He was about 3 years old, and Mindy and I were struggling to get pregnant again. And in seminary, it seemed that everywhere we went, people were pregnant or having children. It's sort of like, what happens there, it seems. You study a lot and you seem to have children, it seems. I remember one friend sort of in kindness, in the kindness of their heart, sort of said, you know, I just look at my husband and I get pregnant. I mean, it was funny. But it also really hurt. Because there was a recognition that against that backdrop, that just wasn't happening for us. It wasn't the reality of our life. And somehow in that time, there was a kind of a way to sort of twist God into a sense of being entitled to that. And to think that God wasn't good or God wasn't sovereign, rather than to see that moment in our lives as an opportunity to turn back upon God, not as a God who is withholding, but to draw closer in. That place of brokenness in our life might in fact become the fertile soil of God's redemptive work. As it did in fact become as we welcomed Ellen Isaac into our lives. To grow me and to grow us as a couple in our heart and our love for Jesus Christ. And to also grow our hearts with a great sense of compassion as we drew near to what so many in our community and in the world struggle with as well. And to declare and to choose that God is good. And if we have any doubt what John says, if we have any doubt, look to the cross. Love one another, not because of their merits, not because of your merits, but on the basis of Christ's merits. because of what Christ has done in laying aside His life for us. If we have any doubt that God loves us, look to the cross and see a God who emptied Himself for you and for me, that we might know the reach of God's love. And so the Bible says, if you want to see love, look at the cross. And it says, if you want to show love, look at the cross. If you want to know love, look at the cross. If you want to live love, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so our love for one another, especially when it's costly, when it's risky, when it moves us into uncharted territory, ground that we aren't inclined to go ourselves, and we are sort of venturing out, kicking and screaming, what does it mean to love someone that is that different than me? That calling actually points us to the cross, to God whose love reached far and wide to enfold us. There is good reason to do this. And so John exposes the motivation, the source of our love. And it reveals the life that's underneath. The nourishing life of Christ in us as well. And so in verse 14 he begins, we do not hate, but we love. It's the first fruit of the Spirit, the sign of our faith, that we might be a people known by our love, the depth and the breadth of our love. Does that differentiate us? Does that commend us to the world as well? Personal relationships marked by unselfish and caring love. But what does love look like? I mean, it's enough to sort of say it, to call us to it, that we are, in fact, ought to love one another. But what does it look like? You see, the cross isn't just the source of our love, it actually offers the shape of our love as well. It's the picture of that radical self-giving. We know, we come to understand and experience, is what John is saying, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Love is the evidence, certainly, of that life with Christ bubbling underneath, but now he wants to focus our attention also on the essence of love. What does it look like? Well, it looks like radical self-giving to one another. Love gives as God gave, is what John is saying. And again, he uses a kind of a negative example, sort of a greater to lesser extent, a greater to lesser argument. Jesus had life to give, and you have stuff. The reality of our life. He doesn't just mean sort of physical stuff or money or things. The word is bios. You have that whole sort of biosphere, that whole sort of recognition of all that you have and all the relationships, the whole world, the reality to which God has given you. And what are you going to do with that bios, that life? God has given His life. And now we are offered, invited to respond as well. And if we don't, John says, what happens to God's love? What happens to God's love if it sort of ends with us? If God pours His love into us and we just become a reservoir of that love, what happens to it? John says the obvious, the undeniable answer is that it disappears. It disappears. If we see others in need and we literally, the text says, close our gut to it. That's what it literally says. If we see others in need and we just simply close our splachna is the Greek word. If we close our gut, our heart, the seat of our emotions to it, if we cut ourselves off from it, then God's love isn't able to go forth into the world. And John says we ought to respond differently. We ought to, in that sense of we now, having received God's love, our lives are newly constrained by that love. Constrained in a way that is, in fact, profoundly freeing to give ourselves to others as God gave Himself to us. In this section of John's letter, he shifts from the brothers and sisters, the sort of plural, to brother singular. I think he does that intentionally to kind of get our eyes off of that sense of just sort of loving everybody in general as an excuse to love nobody in particular. He invites us instead to look at our particular brother. Perhaps you can imagine that person in your own mind, in your own heart, that has been a struggle to love. I must confess that even as we were talking about this clergy cohort, there were mornings when I knew that 9 o'clock was coming, that day was here to go to that clergy cohort. And there's certainly no shortage of things to be about here, and the temptation to not go, to simply do something else, because it makes me uncomfortable, because I'm not sure I like the questions that it raises. I'm not sure I actually want to respond to the call. But part of what it means to respond is to see. And it seems important, and it seemed important, and it continues to seem important to me to go and see and learn. And so as we think about what does that love look like, well, it is a love that, first of all, it sees. It looks and it sees that God didn't remain distant and far off, but He came near in order that He might see the reality of the world, have compassion that's expressed in that way. God got proximate. He got near to the reality of our lives, to the pain and suffering in our lives. And in seeing, the love that God calls us to is a love that seeks another person's good, their benefit. And in seeking, it's a love that sets aside, puts aside, gives, in fact. That this is, in fact, exactly what God did in sending Jesus Christ. He came near that He might see, and in seeing, He sought God's heart, God's good for humanity, and in seeking that good, He set aside His bios, His very life. And all that He had. And that's our call as well. And so Jesus is the source, and Jesus is the shape. And so we come to the close of John's letter in this little section here. And over the past few weeks, I have heard more than one person express a question or concern about where is this church headed? Well, I think this verse gives us a sense of where it's headed. Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and in action. Or as Eugene Peterson says in The Message, my dear children, let's not just talk about love. Let's practice real love. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. And whether it's Brenda Salter McNeil, who hopefully will awaken us to be able to see new realities of ways that we can engage in the world, or Ben McBride to open our eyes to that reality, or 1951 Coffee that puts us in touch to be able to see up close and personal the reality of refugees in our midst, or Riyad Qassis through his example in Izdahar as they minister in refugee camps in Lebanon for those who've been displaced by the crisis in Syria. These are all opportunities for us to see, and in seeing to seek, and in seeking to set aside, that we might be a community of people that don't just talk about love, but practice it and engage it and live it. This is a part of what James K. Smith says when he says, in worship, we are restored because we are restoried. This becomes our story, the recipients of God's love, and so the extenders of God's love and kingdom in the world as well. And it's this kind of love that has the power to transform our hearts and the world as well. It's the kind of love that is on display in the person of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who ministered not only to his fellow prisoners, but also to the Nazi guards. And he writes, spiritual love does not desire, but rather serves. It loves an enemy as a brother or sister. It originates neither in the brother or sister, nor the enemy, but in Christ and in His Word. Self-centered, emotional love can never comprehend spiritual love, for spiritual love, it is from above. It is something completely strange, new, and incomprehensible to all earthly love. My dear children, let us not just simply talk about it, but let us practice that kind of redemptive, renewing, reconciling love in our community and in the world. Let's pray together. Lord, it is strange, it is new, it is incomprehensible that you love us. And that in loving us, you emptied yourself. You laid aside all that you had known and could simply bask in the comfort of. You laid it all aside and stepped into this world that you might see, that you might seek, and that in setting aside, you might heal us. That we might know your love and so be your loving ambassadors in the world. Lord, help us to smell like you in that way, to live like you and to lead like you. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name, who not only calls but equips us, strengthens us for that kind of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.